I invite you to turn with me this afternoon to the Gospel according to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You'll find that in the last third or so of your Bible, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and before Acts. John 6, and we'll be looking together at verses 35 through 59. Our focus this afternoon will be on Belgic Confession, Article 35, which deals with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And here in this passage in John, we find Jesus using the metaphors of bread and wine, of his own body, to help understand what it is he does for his people, and which also helps us understand the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate. With that said, hear now God's holy word from John 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is the real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and now I invite you to turn with me in our Psalter hymnals, or to the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read together from our confession, the Belgic Confession, Article 35. And you'll find that on page 868. Page 868, Article 35. This is our common confession. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into his family, his church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth. It is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. and this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, he has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent this to us, or represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of his body and wine as the sacrament of his blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe his sacraments for us in vain, since he works in us all he represents by these holy signs, although the manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet, we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is his own blood. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit, through faith. In that way, Jesus remains always seated at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. But he never refrains on that account to communicate himself to us through faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Moreover, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who is signified by it. He is communicated only to believers. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the Holy Sacrament in the gathering of God's people, as we engage together with thanksgiving in the holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith and Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eat and drink to his own judgment. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. Therefore, we reject as desecrations of the sacraments all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed in with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us, and speak of these things as they have spoken of them. This is our common confession. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we've all heard sermons on the Lord's Supper before. Some of us have heard many, many sermons on the Lord's Supper before. To be sure, we value the Lord's Supper very highly. We appreciate being reminded of what it is and what Christ does for us in it. But because it's so familiar, it can lose some of its luster. And yet such an attitude would be very surprising to past Christians. You see, the Lord's Supper has always been the center focus of the church and often the center of great controversy. Even in John 6, when Jesus spoke about being the bread of life, or declared that you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood if you would have life, his words caused great confusion and great consternation. The same confusion affected the Romans when Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, and they were so confused that they would call the Christians cannibals. And of course, as Reformed Christians, we're well versed in the controversy not only with the Roman Catholic Church, but also with the Lutheran and Zwinglian churches regarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's been a very controversial teaching in some ways for many, many generations. And so if for us it is a topic familiar enough to breed contempt, as they say, certainly we are the unusual ones. When this confession was delivered to King Philip II of Spain, which is how the Belgic Confession, or who the Belgic Confession was written for, it was then tossed over the wall of his courtyard, since to be found by the author, or for the author to be found, would have resulted in his death, since he was a wanted man, in part because of his views on this article. And of the articles which would have caught the king's attention, few stood out as much as this article on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But why all the tension? Why all the controversy? Because it's always been recognized that the Lord's Supper is central. It's essential to the Christian life. And when the stakes are so high, the controversies come with great heat. Our theme this afternoon is not on the controversy so much, but considering the value that gives the intensity to those controversies. We'll look again at what the Lord's Supper is, why it's been so important in the history of the church, and why it's so important for us as God's people today to understand what it is when we come to the table of our Lord. And so our theme this afternoon is this, that Christ gave us this sacrament to grow us spiritually and to share with us his salvation. And as we study this great means of grace, may Christ grow in us an appreciation of what he has given us in the supper, and also grow in us a recognition of our continued need for it in our hearts as we eagerly await the next time we celebrate it. So we'll consider first together a spiritual meal for our spiritual life. One of the things that should be immediately clear to us when we read the confession in Article 35 is that this sacrament is valued very, very highly. Its reason for holding it in such esteem is that our Lord Jesus himself gave the sacrament as nourishment for his people. That's what the article says very early on. But let's unpack that a little bit together. As we begin, think about your view of the Lord's Supper. When you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper with God's people, what is it that you are doing in your mind? Do you see it primarily as spiritual nourishment? In his chapter on this article, Reverend Daniel Hyde begins this way. He says, "The table is in full view of the congregation at the front of the sanctuary. Laid out upon it are the bread and grape juice. The minister explains that all who are led to come forward and take the bread and juice in order to testify of their commitment to Christ may come." In order to testify of their commitment to Christ. That's the common experience of celebrating the Lord's Supper throughout much of the broader evangelical Christianity today. But do you notice the difference there? This view, which is so popular today, teaches the supper as a sign of spiritual vitality. It teaches the supper more as a testimony of our faith. And it's not only understood in this way in broadly evangelical churches, but even in our own Reformed congregations. Those who come to the table are seen as making a declaration of faith, or even making a declaration of personal worthiness. Be sure, we come to the table with faith, but notice how our confession describes the primary purpose of the sacrament. It says it is to nourish and sustain. It's given for the nourishment of God's people. You see the difference, don't you? How do we view the Lord's Supper? Do we see it first as a testimony of our faith, or do we see it as something that we need to be fed on? To be built up in our faith by our Savior. Think about the metaphor of hunger. Most of us have been hungry, perhaps even in this past week. Maybe the job took a little longer than you thought to complete, and so you went hungry. Maybe you had an appointment and it went over your lunch break and so you didn't have lunch and you were hungry. Most of us don't know the vicious hunger that can come when we don't have adequate access to food. And some in this world know. But even when we know hunger in a mild form, we know how strong it is. We know the power of physical hunger, the need to be fed. Does it surprise you then that Jesus uses hunger as a metaphor for desiring Him, to describe our need for the Lord's Supper? It surprised the people in John 6. Of course, Jesus wasn't specifically talking about the Lord's Supper there in John 6, but the truths He spoke of are closely connected with the Lord's Supper. Look with me at verse 35. And then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is using hunger and thirst as a metaphor for the human need to know God, the Creator. In other words, He was declaring that if anyone had a desire to know God, he or she could only satisfy that desire in Him. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way for our satisfaction, our hunger, to be satisfied. And just as our earthly fathers or mothers feed us as children with physical food, so too the Heavenly Father gives to us, who are His, the Son, as heavenly food to satisfy our hunger for knowing Him. Or look ahead at verse 51, where Jesus becomes deliberately controversial. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus' words go from strange to uncomfortable. And those listening recognize that. We can understand their confusion, can't we? How could Jesus give His flesh for food? How could He give His blood for drink? It's a disturbing thought if we think physically. But Jesus' purpose was to show that just as food is both something we desire, but also something we need in our physical bodies, so too He is spiritually what we ought to desire, what we truly desire, and what we truly need. His metaphor of food and drink gets His message across that it's an important thing. How could Jesus... It also challenges us through His message. It challenges us to ask ourselves, well, what about me? Do I have this spiritual hunger? Do I long for what Jesus gives spiritually in the Lord's Supper? Do I long for the assurance that He forgives my sins, that He makes me united to God? James Boyce, a faithful biblical scholar, perhaps a name known to many of you, said this in reference to Jesus' words here. He said, "Is Jesus as real to you spiritually as something you can taste or handle? Is He as much a part of you that as that which you eat?" He says, "Do not think me blasphemous when I say that He must be as real and as useful to you as a hamburger and French fries." He says this because although Jesus is obviously far more real and more useful than these, the unfortunate thing is that for many of us, He is much, much less. Or for many people, He is much, much less. He's being deliberately provocative in His choice of words there. His point is shocking, but it's well taken, isn't it? How much do we really value Jesus? How much do we really value the Lord's Supper? Do we see Jesus as necessary for our spiritual lives in the same way that we think of our meal at the end of the day when we're hungry after a day of work? Do we long for Him in that way? Do we see the Lord's Supper as a spiritual meal for us in the same way that we think of having a meal at lunch? Or do we think of it as something that we could take or leave, something that gives us a nice moment to think back on what Christ has done, but little more? We need to be challenged in how we think about the Lord's Supper to see that it is a spiritual meal for our spiritual lives. Second, we see that it's a spiritual meal, but not an empty ritual. In our thinking about the Lord's Supper, the second thing we need to guard ourselves against is the idea that it's only a memorial, only a sober time with nice music and good ambiance to think back to what Christ has done for me. To be sure, the familiar words carved into our table in remembrance of me, they speak to us of what is going on when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. There is an element of memorial there. But it's not first of all a memorial, but a spiritual meal. We see this in the fourth paragraph of Article 35. Notice what it says there in the fourth paragraph. It says that Jesus did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. The language of the confession here and a paragraph later shows that what is meant here is not a literal eating and drinking of Jesus' body and blood, but a spiritual one that is just as real. Christ's physical body is not present in or around the elements. We confess that his physical body has ascended into heaven, that it is even now there at the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns over all things awaiting his return. So how are we being fed by Christ? Well, John Calvin explained the view of the Lord's Supper that we still hold to today. And his view is known as instrumentalism. It was given as contrary to the view of transubstantiation, which holds that the bread and the wine become the physical body and blood of Christ. And contrary again to the Zwinglian memory view, which holds that the Lord's Supper is more of a memorial, something we do mentally. This instrumentalism idea holds that the Lord's Supper is an actual meal. It's a middle way. Listen to how it's defined. Instrumentalism meant that not only did a communicant, someone who partakes in the Lord's Supper, eat bread on the one hand and partake of Christ on the other, but also that the bread and wine were the means by which the Holy Spirit mysteriously communicated Christ to his people. And so you see the bread and the wine, they're instruments that the Spirit is able to use to feed our spiritual lives. When we consider that Christ's benefits are the merits won by his suffering and death, his benefits are his perfect law-keeping given to our account, we see the power of this sacrament for sinners like us, don't we? We recognize the need that we have for our spiritual lives to be fed by this. We see that our weak, sinful selves need to be reassured of his sufficiency to save as the Spirit works in us through the instruments of the bread and the wine. But maybe you wonder, well, wasn't Calvin's view simply a convenient middle way? Wasn't it only an invention to find middle ground between transubstantiation or the Zwinglian method? Well, the reality is that Calvin's view is not original to him, but it finds origins in some of the earliest writings that we have on the teachings of the Lord's Supper. Listen to this quote from Athanasius, the great defender of Christian orthodoxy, who was born already in the early 290s A.D. He said, regarding questions about the Lord's Supper, for how many bodies of Christ would be sufficient for eating? That there might be food for the whole world. He's addressing the idea of a physical body. Well, on this account, he says, Christ made mention of his ascension into heaven, that he might draw our minds away from a corporal, that is a physical understanding, and that we might understand that the flesh of which he has spoken of was heavenly food, spiritual nourishment, to be given by Christ from above. You see what he's saying there is, it's not that we're being fed by the bread as if it's the physical body of Christ, but that in receiving the bread, in receiving the wine, we receive the spiritual benefits of Christ. It's complicated, but it's also clear in what he's saying. Or listen to this quote from the canons of the Council of Nicaea, which some of us know was held in 325 AD, the same council that gave us the Nicene Creed. There we read, "Let us not childishly cleave to the bread and wine set before us, but let us, lifting our minds to heaven by faith, consider that on the holy table is placed the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, who offered himself as a sacrifice without being slain by priests." The point here is that our focus is not on the physical elements before us, but on the Lamb, Jesus Christ, given once for the sins of all of his people. Our focus is to be what is done spiritually for us in Christ as we partake. We see from these ancient quotes that Calvin's idea of instrumentalism, of receiving the benefits through the bread and wine spiritually, but receiving real benefits, are not a new idea, but a return to the ancient and biblical Christian teaching of the Lord's Supper. But more importantly, by considering these things, you and I are brought into a deeper understanding of what it is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Do we begin to see better its value? It's not a mere testimony of your or my faithfulness when we come to this table. It's not simply a memorial that inspires us to think back on the suffering of Christ for our sins. Something that could inspire someone who doesn't partake as much as it would inspire someone who does. But it's a spiritual meal by which the Holy Spirit uses the elements, uses the sacrament to communicate to us spiritually the blessings of Christ, to encourage us in our faith, to show us in the sign and seal that he is for us as we partake in faith. It's a necessary nourishment for us as believers. It feeds us. There's a real spiritual satisfaction that takes place as we're once again reassured that Christ is sufficient for me. And so we see then why we desire, why we look forward to partaking in it. As much as we might desire or look forward to a meal physically. Because it's a great gift from our Savior who gives us good things. But lastly, we see that it's a spiritual meal only for God's gathered people. The eighth paragraph of our article adds an interesting caveat. The article has spent a lot of its time clarifying that the sacrament is more than a memory, that there is a real spiritual feeding that happens through Christ and through the Spirit. But now the author wants to clarify that blessing comes only to the one who partakes in faith. In our churches, we have the practice known as close communion, meaning we celebrate with members of this church, but we also allow those who wish to join us, who are visitors, who are Christians as well, provided that they will speak to their faith in Christ by signing a form. And so we don't limit the participation only to our church members. We recognize that this sacrament, though it's given to the particular local body of Christ, to the churches, is also a sacrament of unity with all of Christ's people. And so we desire to celebrate with them if they're here with us. As we do so, we have a form that seeks to establish any visitor's testimony that they are indeed a believer. Because this sacrament is for believers. But even if there were an unbeliever who came to the table and partook, the article is teaching us that they would not receive in the same way as a believer who benefits by his faith. It's not as though the sacrament is some magical way that you can get around Christ to receive his blessings without believing in him. It's not a magical rite or ritual that gives you something no matter who you are. It relies on your faith in Christ. And so anyone who eats and drinks without faith doesn't receive Christ, doesn't receive the blessing of this sacrament. The article tells us that Judas received the sacrament with the other 11. We know that to be true. And yet for him, it was not a sign that Christ is for him, but it was something that must have stabbed his conscience as he thought ahead to what he planned to do that night and betraying his Lord. It was something that would stand before him as a testimony that Christ was known to him, and he refused him. And so, too, the sacrament becomes for those who partake without faith a testimony against them, making their condemnation all the greater because they heard and they tasted the preaching, so to speak. And so to help us understand that even though there are great spiritual benefits to partaking, the article makes clear that the benefit is not from the sacrament or from the elements themselves, but from the Spirit working in the hearts of those who believe. It comes ultimately from Christ. And since Christ is ours by faith only, we must believe. Article 35 also clarifies that this is a sacrament for the gathered people of God. It's not a sacrament for the individual, no matter how influential. It's a communal sacrament, and that's explained in part by passages like 1 Peter 2. We won't read that now, but that's the passage that talks about the body of Christ and compares it to a temple being built up of individual stones, living stones, and how each member of the body is like a living stone that locks into place beside another so that together they become a glorious temple. And what Peter is saying there is that each individual, though promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so in that sense, a temple of the Holy Spirit, the true temple is when all of the people of God are gathered together. It's a focus on the community of believers. And so it's not a sacrament given to the individual, but to the whole of Christ's people. The individual partakes as part of the community. We get the same idea from Paul's metaphor of the body of Christ, how he describes the church as like a body with different members or different parts of a body, each with different roles, different strengths, different weaknesses, different gifts. And the point there is that Christianity is not ultimately about individual salvation, but about Christ gathering his people, uniting them to him. And so we receive this sacrament also, not individually, so to speak, so that we might get our slice of the pie, but together, so that we can grow in oneness in Christ and in unity. And that's also why the sin of the Corinthian church, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, is so serious, because they were partaking of this sacrament in a very individualistic way, in a selfish way. The sacrament that was given to the church to be a celebration of unity and community in Christ had become a sacrament of division, as the rich flaunted their wealth and the poor went hungry. It was being used selfishly, and Paul addresses that severely. Although the supper is celebrated in community, there still remains the possibility or the responsibility for each of us to prepare our hearts as we celebrate this sacrament. And so the article and also Paul in 1 Corinthians warns us to come to the table with preparation. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11 that anyone who partakes without proper understanding is in danger of receiving condemnation like Judas, instead of the blessing promised to those who partake in faith and receive from their Savior his blessing. But what does it mean to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper? Well, think of it this way. Just as we do not receive Christ by first cleaning up our act, by first making our lives presentable so that Christ would be willing to save us, rather, we're called to confess our sin, to forsake it, to come to him in repentance, no matter where we are when we hear that gospel, to cling to his cross as our only hope of salvation. So, too, Paul's not calling us to first cleanse our lives in the week leading up through human effort, but to renew our focus on Christ as the source of salvation. To make clear to ourselves that our hope is not coming to the table saying, I've lived a good enough life this past week, but saying that Christ here is the only thing The only reason I can come, and He is my only hope, and I partake not in self-satisfaction, but in faith and in contrite confession of my sins. In many churches, it became the practice that one was thought pious for refusing to partake in the Lord's Supper on the grounds of a conscience convicted by sin. But we need to be very careful with that idea, because it's true that when we are engaged in a sin that we haven't repented of, a sin which we are willing to forgo for Christ, to give up for Him, and then we ought not to have assurance of our salvation, and therefore we ought not to come to the table. But we must not confuse that living in unrepentant sin with having a conviction of our sin, a conviction of our unworthiness. That conviction of sin, that conviction of our own unworthiness ought to lead us not to ourselves, but closer to Christ as our only hope and Savior. Do you see the difference there? On the one hand, you have a heart that says, this sin is something I will not give up, regardless of what Christ calls me to. On the other, you have a heart that says, yes, my sin is great, and so I come and cling to my Savior, seeking His strength to do away with the sin in my life. There's a difference there. And so this sacrament is not for those unwilling to confess and repent of their sins, no matter how grievous. But it's for those who are willing to confess and repent of their sins. If you are burdened by your sin, if you have confessed to Christ, if you do seek to turn away from it, then you ought to, you indeed must come as Christ's child to this table. You must come to receive the source of nourishment for your spiritual life, so that in eating and drinking, you may be reminded that Christ is sufficient for your sin too. So that in participating in the physical elements that signify and seal these spiritual realities, your faith, however weak it may be strengthened and built up by the Spirit's work. In addressing this concern, Martin Bucer, a lesser known but very worthy reformer from Strasbourg, gave this pastoral advice. He said, there are some people who are fearful of participating in the Lord's table because they believe. And they're fearful because of old erroneous belief that they're not good enough or worthy enough, in spite of the fact that the only requirement for participation in the Lord's Supper is that one should believe he has been redeemed by the death of Christ, and desire only to be strengthened by God in such a faith and in love for the neighbor. Martin Bucer would set one criteria. Do you believe that Christ is your Redeemer? Do you desire to be strengthened by God in your faith and in your love for your neighbor? If so, then come to the table. It is for you. And it is as we consider this table and its intentions for God's people that we see the heart of the sacrament. That like the Savior who instituted it, it is for sinners. That though, to be sure, we cannot use it to somehow receive Christ without believing in Christ or without renouncing our sin, yet we, when we come in faith and repentance with sorrow for our sins, no matter how grievous they may be, we can rest assured that the sacrament is for us, that Christ is able to forgive us, and that as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we will be reassured in our faith and built up into the image of Christ. And so we see, dear people of God, that the table is a table of grace. Grace from our Savior to us. Grace that each member is to have for one another in the body. Forgiving and being forgiven. And so may each one of us see our need to be nourished and fed by this sacrament. May we earnestly desire to partake in it because our Savior has promised to feed us and sustain us by it. And may we come forsaking our sins, forgiving our neighbor, and faithfully believing Christ's promise to be a Savior for us from our sin. Amen.